Well, what book are we in? The book of John. So I'd invite you to turn there to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And let's just go to the Lord before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the incarnation. We thank you for the fact that Christ came in the flesh, and that he bore our sins on the cross, and that we stand before you now perfect, justified, declared right and holy because of the shed blood of Christ. And Lord, we just give you praise. And now as we look at the life of Christ and the things that he taught and the things that he did, Lord, I pray that you would make them come alive to us through the illuminating work of your Spirit. Lord, be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have learned quite a lot in the first chapter of the book of John. We know, first of all, that verse 1 tells us of the character and nature of Christ. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So we know that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He was there in the beginning. He is not a created being. He spoke all things into existence by the word of his power. And this is the Christ that we're going to be talking about today. And then we saw about John, who came to bear witness of the light. And we saw that he declared twice, that he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," what? "That takes away the sins of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then in later in the chapter, we see him calling his disciples. And we see all of them following after him as he commanded them to come and to follow him. And so now we are in chapter 2, in verse 1. Verses 1 through 11 is where we're going to be looking today. And this is a very familiar passage, probably one of the best known, at least, events in the life of Christ. And rightly so. But just about anyone at least knows the terminology of turning water into wine. You know, they've heard that. Believer or unbeliever, they've heard about this incident in the life of Christ. And so let's just read it together. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.'" There's really quite a bit there. And we may be going back to it, you know, in the next week or so. I don't know. Depends on how fully the other guys feel like I've covered it today. But what we have, first of all, just the physical happening, what took place this day. Now, it says on the third day, and the third day from exactly when is kind of under dispute, but, you know, it took them some time to get there. But, you know, we see earlier it says in the next day, and then in verse 35, and then in verse 43 of chapter 1 it says the next day. And then in chapter 2 it says, and on the third day. And so, I know if you're thinking like we've been thinking of in the book of Exodus, you already begin to see perhaps some looking ahead to the death of Christ and the 3 days in the grave, whatever you want to see here right now. But we're going to come back. So there was a wedding going on. The wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. So the presumption is this is probably a family member of Christ, family member of Mary, because she was at the wedding. And one writer calls the attention to the fact that she wasn't, it doesn't say she was invited, although it says Christ and his disciples were invited, it says she was there. So that might indicate that it was a close family member and she was there working and helping, and, you know, and that's why she was concerned about the wine later. She was probably helping with the wedding. And but either way, you know, we know that there's a wedding going on. And of course, we have a wedding going on this next week, and it'll take a couple of hours, 2 or 3 hours, for all the festivities to be over. But I don't think that's the way that it was here. They talk about the fact that the weddings in this day were several days long, may have gone 7 days. So this was quite a celebration. And all of the planning and all of the supplies needed were very great. And it is said, too, that if you were invited to a wedding and you're in the middle of the feast and you run out of things, it was very disgraceful. And it would be remembered forever that you didn't have enough food or you didn't have enough wine or you didn't, you know, it wasn't done well. And that married couple would carry those things around with them, those disappointments. But we see here that on the third day there was a wedding at the Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. It says Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, it is also believed that not all 12 of the disciples were here. We're up to, you know, 5 or 6 disciples at this time. This is very early on in his ministry. But he was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And we're not told if he was invited because he happened to be there. We're not told if he knew of this ahead of time and went there for the wedding. But the fact was, it says he was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And something tragic happened. We don't know how far into this wedding it took place, but there was a shortage of wine. It says they have no wine. The wine had run out. And in that day, if you didn't have wine, there was no party, I guess. I mean, it was a very serious thing culturally. And so the first thing Mary did was what? She went to Jesus and said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, and we're going to come back to this because I think this is very important. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. On one level, you kind of see a mom and a son here. You know, and she just said, then they're out of wine. We need, you know, what are we going to do? And whether she was looking for a miracle at this time or not, is people come down on either side of that issue. But I happen to think she was looking for a miracle. I think she was looking for a miracle when she went to Jesus. Because of his answer, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And then she says, do whatever he tells you to do. And I think that is so key, those words right there. And we're going to come back to it. He says, and now there were 6 water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So in there, in this place where they were having the wedding, there were these six water jars. And in the Jewish tradition, you know, you always had to wash. You had to wash things. There was this cleansing going on all the time. They felt bound to that in their tradition. And in the teachings of the Old Testament law, there were things about cleansing and washing. And it was a very important part of their culture and a part of their teaching. But there were these six water jars for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn it knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, and he goes on. We'll stop right there. So he had them fill these water pots with water, and immediately, not after some time, not after any special words over them, no abracadabra, no Lord bless this, nothing. They filled them with water, and he said, "Now draw it out." And they drew it out, and instead of being water, it was wine. And we know that wine takes time, and good wine takes even more time. And we see that this took place at this wedding. So they took it, and they took it to the master of the feast, the one who was really in charge of all that was going on. And they gave it to him. And he was surprised when he tasted it. And so he went to the groom, and he said, he called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And it says, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So that is basically what took place that day. Now, what does it mean? What is it really pointing to? First of all, in the Gospels, do you know how many miracles there are that are attributed to Christ? Do you have that number? I mean, I didn't either until I started looking at this. But in today's world, we kind of have this idea that he went around all the time just doing miracles. Now, the new birth is a miracle. You know, teaching the truth in a way that the Spirit of God applies it to the hearts of men is a miracle. But we're talking about those miracles where he did something physically, you know, to bring about a change in what was going on around him. And there were only, now, we know he did many more miracles than this. We know that. The Scriptures tell us very clearly. But there are simply 35 miracles attributed to Christ in his three-year ministry. And that's kind of interesting to me in several different ways, in that sometime today we see such an emphasis on miracles, but that's really not where the emphasis should be. The emphasis should be on the miracle worker. The emphasis should be on Christ himself. And we are told, well, we'll get to that in a minute. But in the book of Matthew, there are 20 miracles. Now, these numbers overlap. And in the book of Mark, there are 18. In the book of Luke, there are 20. And in the book of John, there are 8. Just 8 miracles mentioned. And if I did my calculations right, there is only one miracle, and that's the feeding of the 5,000 that's mentioned in all 4 of the Gospels. And the miracle that we are talking about today, that we're changing water into wine, is only mentioned in the book of John. It's kind of interesting as you think about these things. But probably not nearly as many miracles attributed to Christ in the Scriptures directly as we might have thought. But again, it says that he did many more miracles. When he's in different places, you know, he continued to heal or he continued to do this and that. And so I think that we need to keep that in mind. when we think about the miracles. But of all of these miracles, I mean, we have the healing of the sick. We have the deliverance from demons. We have the healing of Peter's wife, the catching of fish, the cleansing of the leper, the healing of the paralytic, the healing of the infirm man at the pool of Bethesda, healing of a withered hand, healing of the centurion's servant, raising the widow's son, casting out blind and dumb spirit, stilling the storm, calming the sea. We have these. The raising of the dead, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the healing of the deaf, the feeding of the 4,000, again, casting out demons, finding money in the fish's mouth, healing of the man born blind, healing of the woman with the issue of blood, raising of Lazarus from the dead, the cleansing of the 10 lepers, the cursing of the fig tree, the healing of Malchus's ear. We have all of these things, but his first miracle is changing water into wine. That seems a little lesser. I mean, no one is healed here. No one is raised from the dead. There's not a withered hand fixed. So why is this so important? First of all, it's very important. And number two, any diminishing of this miracle is just our misunderstanding of it. And but it does, in some, you know, in some ways, seem to be a lesser miracle. But it was the first, but perhaps one of the most important. As we look at this miracle, I just want to make a few points that I think point to the fact of why it is so important. First of all, we see here that is on the third day, and perhaps that is a hint as to what was to come in the future when Christ was raised on the third day. We see here the concept of a wedding, and we can tie that into our understanding of the relationship between Christ and His church, where Christ is the groom and we are the bride. We can see that, and that teaching is so important that, you know, we are the bride of Christ, those of us who know Jesus Christ. Those of us who have believed the gospel, those of us who have been regenerated by the work of the Spirit of God, we are married to Christ, or soon will be. We are, there's going to be, you know, a marriage feast, but we are the bride of Christ right now. And it's important for us to understand these things. Something else is kind of just, to make a point, this miracle was rather private. There were only a few people saw it happen. The bridegroom in this story did not see it. His workers saw it. Some of the servants saw it because they filled the pots and drew the wine out. His disciples saw it, I am sure. Mary probably saw it. But very few saw it. Then you see other miracles where there were just crowds all around and people saw it. But this is his first miracle was a very private one. But Jesus was invited to the wedding and his disciples with him. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." You know, and the reason why I think that Mary was expecting a miracle, again, was because of Christ's response to her. "My time has not yet come. What's this have to do with me?" Now, I'll tell you right now, I can't put together exactly what he means by that, because soon after this, he met that need. Okay, but I believe that Mary was expecting something. She knew the time must be getting close. She knew probably the pronouncement that John the Baptist had made. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But you go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And, you know, this is some 30 years later. I think. And Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God," or the Son of the Most High. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom, there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And then you go on down, and after Mary's gone to see Elizabeth, she cries out in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him, and from generation to generation. For he has strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped the servant, his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary, this was 30 years ago, but do you think Mary has forgotten what Christ, this child she bore in her virginity, do you think that she has forgotten? I don't think so. The angel appeared to her and spoke these things to her. So I think she was expecting a miracle here when she said, "They have no wine." But Jesus rebuked her a little bit. And I think this rebuke is very important. It's not just in passing. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." First of all, I want us to think of something in regard to miracles. Jesus' miracles aren't at our whim. When Mary asks, you know, we are not the author of miracles. We are not the ones who determines whether someone will be healed or not. We are not the ones who determine whether the storm will be stilled or not. It is God who does it. It is not on a whim that he does it. He didn't do this, prepare this wine, make this wine for this wedding, just out of whim. "Oh, they need some wine. I think I'll make them some wine." That's not how miracles work. It's at his bidding. It's according to his purposes. It's according to his time. It's not just done. We cannot call him up like a genie in a bottle and ask him to do a miracle for us. Now, we are to pray, we're to ask for healing, we're to ask things of him. We are told that we have not because we ask not. We are told to make supplication and prayer before him. We're told to intercede on behalf of others. But if the miracles are done at our whim, at our call, then it becomes our miracle and not His. And so I think that's a lesson we can see here. But He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." I see something happening in this verse. Up to this point, Jesus and Mary had had a mother-child relationship. And He lived in her house, at least up to a point. He lived in her house. He was raised by her. He submitted to His parents in the fulfillment of the law. But He didn't say, "Mom, don't ask me that right now." He said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" I think it's deeper than just that parent-child relationship. I think this is a beginning of a ministry. Even though He had been declared the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, this is the beginning of His ministry when this miracle takes place. Because He is no longer acting in simply in His flesh. He is acting in His divinity when He does these miracles. He is no longer going to be under her leadership. He is separating Himself from Mary as His mother. And He doesn't even call her mother. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" In regard to His ministry, He was asking that question. I think we see a change taking place in His earthly relationships. You know, later on, when He is on the cross, He said to the disciple that Jesus loved, who is John, that's in this book, I believe John chapter 20, and He said, "Behold your mother." And He said to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." I mean, relationships, now He was going away and He knew that, of course. But I think this verse right here where He rebukes her, I think it's a very good warning, and I think we can see the warning. See, we don't have to go through Mary to get to Jesus. He is making a separation. We have this, what we call the hypostatic union, that coming together of 100% man and 100% God. And growing up, you saw more of that manifestation of Him as a man, fulfilling the law perfectly. But now you're going to see His divinity at work in the miracles that He performs. And so we see a separation from, in a sense. Now we've got to be careful. We have to maintain that union. But what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then we see His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you to do." I see the same thing with John the Baptist when he says, "I must increase," or "I must decrease and He must increase." She didn't argue the point. She pointed them to Christ and said, "This is His deal. Do whatever He tells you to do." And you don't hear much from Mary from now on, I don't believe. There's not much. We know she was at His death. There are probably a few things, maybe. But she points them to Christ and then steps out of the way. And so we need to be looking to no other. We need no one else to intervene on our behalf. We don't need Mary between us and Christ. We don't need a priest between us and Christ. We can go directly to Him. He is God. And she was a vehicle, a vessel greatly used of God, honored among men, to carry the child and to bring Him into the world. But that is where her ministry ended, regarding a Savior. Okay. Do whatever He tells you to do. And then in verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master. So the water was turned to wine. What were these vessels? They were for cleansing, for the Jewish rite of purification. And for the Jewish people to drink out of these vessels would have been unheard of. It would have been unheard of. But what we see here, I think, is a picture of the old versus the new. You and I have no need for purification in Christ. The water was turned to wine. The old passed away. The old use of those vessels has passed away, and now there is wine, which represents the blood of Christ, which represents our justification in Him by His shed blood. We have no more need for those vessels for our cleansing, for our purification. We have been purified in Christ. We stand before Him absolutely clean, absolutely pure, as though we have never sinned. We stand before Him. And I think we see a picture of that here with the water turned to wine. We see justification by faith through the shed blood of Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. I mean, the old is passing away. The old has been done away with. And the water is turned to wine. Now, I have in my scriptures Hebrews chapters 8 through 10, and you just want to read it all. But I can't do that this morning. But we see, I'm just going to pick out a few things. Hebrews, who was it that maybe Tom was saying, when you read Exodus, you need to read the book of Hebrews. When you see the typology, maybe someone else here. We need to read those together because we see such a, such a connection there. Romans chapter 8 won't do. Okay. I'm going to go to Hebrews. Chapters 8 through 10. Did I say Romans a while ago? Okay. Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point is what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this high priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it enacted on better promises. It is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put a law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know the Lord, and from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And so we have this position in Christ, and I think that we see that demonstrated. And you can just go on in the book of Hebrews and reading, and we see the new versus the old, and it's the superiority of Christ. And so there's no more need for purification. So really, in the turning the water into wine, we see justification by faith. We see the new covenant. We see salvation in Christ. We see the new being better than the old. Okay. And there's so much, and maybe someone else will say more, but I'm going to leave it right there and move on because we're about out of time. And then we go on, and it's still such a picture. The wine that Christ made was better than the wine that had been served prior. Talking about the superiority of the death of Christ to the death of animals. Superiority of the gospel over the law. Even though the law was good and right and holy. And as I see this, I don't simply see better wine. I see the best wine. Because He is Creator. And nothing that He does is less than perfection. Nothing. You know, when Christ was on earth, there was nothing He ever did that was less than the best. Not just better, but best. Because He is God. And when I was reading through this and thinking about this, I also think of the fact, you know, people ask the question, and I've shared these thoughts before, so I won't go into it too much. But people ask, if God is holy and He's perfect and able to do all that He desires to do, why did He create a world where there is sin? And I will answer that question because I believe that is the best possible world He could have created. Because the purpose for creating the world was what? To bring glory to His name. If He had created a world where there was no sin, then His name would not be glorified in the way that it is now, in a world where there is sin. Because His attributes of grace and mercy and justice and wrath would not be demonstrated. So everything that God does, He does it perfectly. And here He made the wine, and it was so much better than what had been served before. And it met the need so much better than what was served before. The gospel meets the need so much better than the law. Infinitely better. When we think about this wine that He made being perfect, that means it is infinitely better than what was before. Because what was before was imperfect. And the distance between perfect and imperfect is infinite. This is the God that we serve. And this is the gospel that He has presented for us. And He says, But you have kept the good wine until now. In these latter days, God has revealed to us the good wine in the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. And it says, And this is the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee, and it manifested His glory. So this is not a lesser sign, even though physically we may try to see it that way. It didn't seem that important. But the fact is, it manifested His glory, and it showed us a glorious picture of the gospel. And it says, And His disciples believed in Him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it changes us, that it draws us closer, that it conforms us to the image of your Son, that it gives us a clearer view of who you are. And by doing that, it changes us. And Father, I just pray that you would use your word today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.